This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. We want to talk about something that is near and dear to each and every one of us, and that is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His personality, his character, his biography, his teachings, every aspect of his life. Whether we know much about it or not, every Muslim grows up, or when you accept Islam, that's one of the first things that you are introduced to. The sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His lifestyle and everything about him. So in this talk today, I want to talk about four things. The first of these things is that we want to talk about the relationship that we as Muslims have with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in light of the Quran. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala command us, order us, advise us to do and to say in regards to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? The second issue is we want to ask the question, has the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam been preserved? Has it been authenticated? Has it reached us safely and securely so that we may follow it without any doubt? That's an issue that we would like to explore. Number three, we want to look at the history of hadith rejection in Islam. From the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions until our time. Because there have been people who for various reasons have said that the sunnah is not important, or the sunnah does not have to be followed, or the sunnah is not applicable in our times. Different arguments and different doubts and misconceptions that many people have. And then lastly, we want to focus on some of these doubts, some of these misconceptions, whether they have been introduced by the Muslim community or in the Muslim community, and then also by those outside of the Muslim community. As South Africans and Malaysians especially, because of the influence of British colonialism, we have developed different attitudes in our communities towards the Sunnah. Sometimes we have gone to the extreme where we have rejected it completely. Or we've gone to the other extreme where we reject everything that is not from it. Example, like matters of science. Science has absolutely nothing to do with the religion, and we should only stick to the Quran and Sunnah and we will be saved. And even that is an extreme position, the rejection of matters that are sometimes known by just logical, analysis and interpretation. Even that, there's an extreme in the Muslim community where that's concerned. So we'll focus on those matters. Those are the four main talking points today. So let us begin. The Muslim and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran. The first thing is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to believe in him. That we have iman, that he is a prophet and a messenger. That he receives revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent him as an explainer, as a teacher, as a mercy, as an example. This is what we as Muslims must believe about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Where do we find this? We find this in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-A'raf, in verse 158, Allah says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّوَ النَّاسُ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا الَّذِي لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتُ فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ النَّبِيِّ الْأُمِّيِّ الَّذِي يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَكَلِمَاتِهِ وَاتَّبِعُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَهْتَدُونَ. Allah says, say, O Muhammad, that declare to the people, O Muhammad, and say, O people, say to them that I am a messenger to you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I am a messenger to you. I am, what is a messenger? A messenger is a person who brings a message. It could be from, from FedEx. It could be from, what's it called here? Poslaju. Right? It could be from the South African post office, but that person comes to your home with letters and what you don't really like, bills. So a messenger, someone who brings you something. You might like it or you might not like it. But the Prophet is a messenger. He's bringing something. The Quran, and later we'll see, he's also bringing us his sunnah. He's bringing us his own teachings, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. الَّذِي لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. But before that, Allah says, I am a messenger to all of you. Meaning, O people, not O Arabs. That's an important point. Allah is telling the Prophet to declare to people, to Arabs and non-Arabs. He's telling him to declare not only to the people of the Arabian Peninsula, but to people outside of the Arabian Peninsula. And we will see that when we look into the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, he sent letters to the leaders of Egypt and other parts of the Arabian Peninsula, to the Emperor of the Byzantine Empire, and also the Emperor of the Persian Empire. Why? Because of this ayah and other ayat with a similar meaning. I am a messenger to all of you. Okay? Then Allah says that He is the one to whom the heavens and earth belong to. He is the one that none is worthy of worship except Him. And He gives life and He causes death. He causes people to live and to die. Then Allah says, so believe in Allah and His messenger. So believe in Allah and His messenger. He is a Nabi, a person who receives revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a person who knows matters of the unseen, who knows the future, that which Allah reveals to him. As we will see, Allah makes it very clear in Surah Al-Jinn, that the Prophet only knows that those matters of the unseen, which Allah has revealed to him. An example of things which the Prophet doesn't know of, is when the hour will be. When will the hour happen? The Prophet was asked this question by Jibreel alayhi salam, who came in the form of a man. I don't know when it's going to be, you don't know when it's going to be, and these are the two closest creations of Allah to Allah, yet they do not have this kind of knowledge. So this is a clear command in Surah Al-A'raf, that we believe in Allah and the Messenger. He is a Nabi, he is a Rasul, and then he is also Ummi, meaning that he is illiterate. He cannot read nor write. Now you might ask, why are these particularly special characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? They are special for many reasons. One of them, and the most obvious of them, is that one of the first claims of his enemies and the first attacks was that, oh Muhammad, you are writing this down yourself, or you are having it dictated to you. Now that's okay if you can write. Then you can write this down, anything dictated to you. But this is not the case with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I want you to remember this point, because we will need it later. There were very, very few people who knew how to read and write in Makkah during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The science or the development of writing and reading, especially writing, in the Arabian Peninsula was not as advanced as it was in China or in Persia or in Greece or in Rome or other parts of the world. It was still at a very, you know, early stage. But we will see that Islam is going to be the pioneer of change in this regard. That the Prophet is going to encourage writing. He's going to encourage the development of schools and educational policies. And this is going to be something that the Muslims will just build on from generation to generation, until the time of the Abbasid dynasty, when we have a library that, comparatively speaking, is one of the biggest libraries in the Muslim world, only to be destroyed in 1258 when the Mongols invade the Muslim world. So Islam places a premium and a focus on learning, reading and writing, and we'll explore that later. The second issue is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to obey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That Allah has made obedience to the Prophet obligatory. You can't say as a Muslim that, oh Muhammad, yes, I believe in you, but I'm not going to obey you. What? You want me to pray? No, sorry. I believe that you are a prophet, but I refuse to follow you. Well, I don't want to do what you tell me to do. But if we look at what Allah tells us in the Quran, listen carefully to this ayah. Allah says, مَن يُطَعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدَ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Then Allah continues, and whoever turns away, so then we have not sent you as a guardian over that person. So don't spend too much time, O Muhammad, trying to convince these people that they must obey you, or that they should believe in you and then obey you. Command them to obey you, and to believe in you firstly, and then obey you. And if they turn away, then that is not your responsibility. You have conveyed the message. This is in Surah An-Nisa, in Ayah 80. So whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Point number three, that Allah has made obedience to Muhammad and to Allah obligatory as well. That the ayah I quoted before was specific. That whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Point number three is that Allah orders us to obey Him and to obey the messenger and those in authority over us, which I'll get to. Allah says, يَا أَيُّوَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولِ وَأُولُو الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. O you who believe, those of you that possess iman, obey Allah and obey the messenger and those in authority over you. So Allah uses the command أَطِيعُوا twice. Once for Himself and once for the messenger. He doesn't say obey Allah and the messenger. He says obey Allah and obey the messenger. And then when Allah gets to those in authority over you, He doesn't command us again. Why? Because our obedience to our political leaders is contingent on their obedience to Allah and His messenger. If our prime minister or our president or our king or our khalifa commands us to abandon the 5 daily prayers, are we obliged to obey him? No, we are not. If he orders us to destroy our masajid and to get rid of them, they are not needed in this community. Masjids should be converted. No, maybe destroyed was too harsh a word. He wants us to convert our masajid into community halls and to abandon prayer therein. Do we obey him in that? Of course we do not. So our obedience to our leaders are contingent on their obedience to Allah and His Messenger. Okay? Then Allah says, and if you differ in any matter, in anything, then return that matter to Allah and His Messenger. If you have a difference of opinion, take that difference of opinion to the Book of Allah and to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now I'm going to avoid using the word sunnah until I get to part two of this lecture. And there's a reason for that. Because I want you to think about what it means when Allah says, obey the messenger. How is that applicable to you and me? In the year 1437 or 2016, we are sitting in Malaysia. How does this ayah apply to you and me? How is it applicable? So you can say, well, I have the Quran. But I'm not so sure about the sunnah. I've heard some things about Bukhari and Muslim, and I've got a few doubts there. I've got the Quran, alhamdulillah, I've got it translated into many languages, and I can go online and I can see it. But I've heard some doubts about the sunnah, so I'm not so sure. So just think about how it's going to be possible for you to follow these ayat that I am reciting without access to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam today. Because we haven't met him, anyone? Please raise your hand if you've met the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You have not? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us to meet him on the Day of Judgment. So this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues and he says, so if you differ in a matter, turn that matter back to Allah and his messenger. But then Allah says something that must give us, pause and food for thought. We need to just listen very carefully. Allah says, and believe in Allah or obey Allah and His Messenger and those in authority over you. And if you differ in a matter, take it back to Allah and His Messenger if you believe in Allah and the Last Day. If you believe in Allah and the Last Day, you will take a matter that you differ in, anything that you have a disagreement about, you will take it back to the Book of Allah and to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that's that. There's pause for thought there. We need to just listen. What does that mean? Our belief is contingent. It is conditional upon the fact that we take matters that we differ on. We're not talking about warfare here. We're not talking about the economy or matters of macroeconomics. We are not talking about matters regarding whether or not we should build a new international school, on this side of the highway or that. or whether or not we should adopt certain health policies in our country. We are talking about religious matters specifically. This ayah is general. It could be applicable to all matters of our lives. But the first thing it must go back to is matters of belief, matters of actions, of worship. All of that needs to go back to the Quran and to the Sunnah. Today, there are many debates in the Muslim community. Matters that affect our security, matters that affect our daily lives, our marital lives, all of these things. The first place we need to go back to is the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Or rather, for now, let's just say we need to take it back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Later we'll ask, what does it mean to take it back? Where shall we take it back to? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is not amongst us. I can guarantee that each and every one of us here, as Muslims, if we had an issue that we were doubtful about, if we had something that was bothering us, and that we needed clarity on, and the Prophet was alive amongst us, each and every one of us would go to him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, for clarity, for an answer. Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, I've got a question. I need to know the answer. Ya Rasulullah, tell me what I need to do. Would we not do that? How would we do it now? How are we going to do it in our time? Then the third thing that I want to talk about is accepting his decisions and his rulings. Accepting the decisions and the rulings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Allah tells us in Surah An-Nisa in ayah 65, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. And by your Lord, Allah takes an oath by himself, that we do not believe, meaning they do not believe, until they make you an arbitrator and a judge in all matters that they differ in. Now, the reason why this ayah was revealed was that Zubayr and another man from the Ansar, from the inhabitants of Medina, the original inhabitants, they had a debate about their property and the water supply to their farms. So they went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam for arbitration. They wanted the Prophet to judge in this matter. Ya Rasulullah, we've got this argument between us. Who amongst us is right? Who does the haqq belong to? So the Prophet said, it is for Zubayr. And so the man said, Ya Rasulullah, is this only because he is your cousin? That you are not being fair is what he is saying. You are being biased. Ya Rasulullah, you are being biased because you have judged in favor of him because he is related to you. And I want us to ponder about what that means for us as individuals. How many times does something that the Prophet said or did or taught come to you and me, and we find an excuse not to follow it? It's not applicable in our times. It does not make sense. It's not logical. It's not rational. Maybe this hadith was only applicable to those times. Maybe it's abrogated. We find a myriad different list of excuses why we cannot follow this now. Why it's not applicable to me. No, this is only applicable to Arabs. Or no, this is only applicable to people living in the 7th century. Or maybe the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam only meant this for that person that was, you know, being spoken to at that particular time. Doesn't apply to me and you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this ayah regarding this incident. None of you, I swear by myself, is what Allah is saying. By your Lord, O Muhammad. That people do not believe until they make you a judge between them. فِيمَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ, what they disagree on. ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا. Then after you have given your ruling, O Muhammad, they do not find in their hearts any dislike for what you have judged. When you said it is for Zubayr, it is for Zubayr. It is not for anyone else. They don't find in their hearts any hesitation, any reluctance. That is why Allah continues, بِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. And they submit with a complete submission. Complete. And that's difficult for us. Sometimes our ego does not allow us to submit ourselves to the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We find an excuse. There's hesitation. There's a reluctance. I can understand. And everyone understands that if you do not understand the hadith properly, let me give you an example. I sat in a khutbah once, and the man said that we must stop quoting these ahadith about camels and cows and sheep and chickens and eggs. That people who go to Jumu'ah early, if you go in the first hour, you'll get a camel. And if you go in the second hour, you'll get a cow. Or then the third hour is a sheep. Fourth hour, it's a chicken. And in the fifth hour, it's an egg. These ahadith are ridiculous. Is what this man said on the mimbar in a Jumu'ah khutbah. Now, without understanding, without knowing any background, without knowing the hadith yourself, it's a bit difficult to accept that hadith, isn't it? Subhanallah, I mean, what's this? Like, where's the cow going to come from? You know, if I go in the first hour, no one's bringing a cow to me in the masjid, isn't it? If I leave the masjid, is there going to be a cow that's tied to my car? Or a camel? Someone going to put an egg on my roof? That's not going to happen. So this hadith makes no sense. That's because people are ignorant of the Arabic, just the basic. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man raha fi sa'ati al-ula, fakannama qarraba badanatan." That whoever goes in the first hour, it's as if he has sacrificed a camel for the sake of Allah. Meaning that this is a person who sacrificed a camel for the sake of Allah, gave its meat and its hide for the sake of Allah as charity. He will have a reward equal to the man who slaughtered a camel and sacrificed it for the sake of Allah. Does it make sense now? The hadith is not problematic now. Now you want to go early to Jumu'ah, because perhaps you do not have the money to sacrifice a camel. So instead, you go to the masjid early. You get the same reward as a person who sacrificed a camel. So now you can submit yourself because you've understood it properly. And as it is mentioned, that the cure to ignorance is to ask. I don't know. You're a doctor. You are an engineer. I have no experience or knowledge of this matter. What do I need to do? I'm sick. What medication should I take? I go to a doctor. If I have questions of hadith, who do I go to? I go to a scholar of hadith. If I have questions about the stability and the structural, you know, integrity of my home, who do I go to? An engineer. I don't go to an alim for that. Sheikh, I've got a problem with my roof. What advice can you give me? We don't do that. But when it comes to the religion, every Tom, Dick and Harry has an opinion. Everyone's an expert now. Everyone has studied for 20 years, has written 20 books. Let us be very honest. That because I'm a Muslim does not mean that I'm qualified to give legal opinions, Islamic opinions. Just because I live in a home does not mean that I can give fatwa about, you know, engineering. Just because I use electricity does not mean that I am now an electrician. So just because I'm a Muslim does not mean that I am now a muhaddith, a scholar of hadith, or a faqih, a scholar of fiqh. We don't accept this. Think about a person who's a doctor. Okay? That person studied for 6 to 8 years, then had to do an internship, which in most countries is about 2 years. Then that person is licensed and allowed to practice medicine. And if the person wants to specialize, the person will have to study for 2 to 4 extra years before they become an ophthalmologist or a cardiologist, etc. Now imagine that I read 3 books on, medicine and anatomy. And then I open up a general surgery around the corner. Would you come? Would you come and, would you allow me to examine you and to prescribe medication? Would you allow me to do operations and medical procedures? No, you won't. So we must ask ourselves, who is qualified to discuss these matters? A point that I will come to a little bit later, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Point number 4, that following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a key to Allah's love. Listen to this ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ Surah Ali Imran, in ayah 31, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Say, O Muhammad, say to the people, that if you love Allah, فَاتَّبِعُونِي Follow me. We spoke about obedience. Obedience is not ittiba'. Ta'a and ittiba' are two separate things. Let me explain what ta'a is. Please bring me some water, or bring me water now. That's a command, and if he does it, then he has obeyed me. Okay? But when the water comes, and I drink it like this, one sip, two sips, three sips, if he does exactly what I do, now he has followed me. He drinks with his right hand, and he takes three small sips. That is ittiba'. Ittiba' means to follow in someone's footsteps. It's to do exactly as they do. It is not only to obey. Obedience is one thing, and ittiba' and following is a totally different thing. So if you love Allah, then follow me, and Allah will love you. Allah will love you. Is there a person sitting here that does not desire the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because the love of Allah guarantees Jannah. If Allah loves you, what could your possible destination be? Could only be Jannah. If Allah loves you, then He's going to guide you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to facilitate your path to Jannah for you. So no, there's not a single person, not a single Muslim who doesn't want this. So follow me. The question that must be answered though, is that this ayah was heard by Abu Bakr and Umar and the Prophet's wives and others. May Allah's pleasure and His mercy be upon all of them. They heard this ayah. So for them, it was applicable. We are living 1437. Hundreds and hundreds of years after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. How are we going to get the love of Allah? How are we going to achieve it? What ways, what means, what sources are available to us so that we, living now, can follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam closely to follow in his footsteps? What do we have? A question that must be asked and answered. Lastly, point number 5 is that Allah tells us that the Prophet is our role model. He is our perfect pattern and our excellent example. What's a role model? We have different role models today. Our children have different role models. We have Cristiano Ronaldo. Everybody wants to look like him. Everybody wants to dress like him. Okay, so I'm only using a man here. Sisters, do not feel that I'm leaving. I'm ignoring you. But we have these role models. We want to dress like them, speak like them. We want to play a sport like them, or act like them, or sing like them. These are role models. We are trying to emulate them as much as we can. But Allah is not telling us to emulate anyone but the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Allah says in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا Surah Al-Ahzab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, this is in ayah 21, you indeed have, meaning you as Muslims, you have an excellent pattern, a perfect pattern, a role model, an example in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you are looking for someone to emulate, then there is no better person. Allah says, Uswatun Hasana. He is the perfect example. He is the best example to follow. No one has a better example, a better character for you to emulate than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, who is he an example to? For the one that wishes to be successful on the Day of Judgment. The one who wishes to meet Allah and who wants to be successful on the Day of Judgment, on the last day, and who remembers Allah frequently, that person will find that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is an excellent example. So I've only touched on certain matters regarding the Muslim and the Quran and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, or to put it another way, what is the relationship of the Muslim to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam from the Quran. We touched on 5 matters. Number 1, that we must believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Number 2, that obeying the Prophet is obeying Allah. Number three, that Allah has commanded us to obey Him, to obey Allah and to obey the Messenger. Number four, that we must accept His decisions and His rulings. Then number four, that we must follow Him, then Allah will love us. And number five, that there is a perfect example in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for those who wish to meet Allah and the last day and wish to be successful on that day. The second part of our discussion is now about the preservation of that example, of that legacy. If we are commanded to obey Him, to follow Him, to love Him, if all of these things are obligatory upon us, then where are we going to find this? How are we going to obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So let us begin firstly by defining certain key things, certain key words that we will need. Number one, let us define the word sunnah. The word sunnah in the Arabic language means a path or a method. A path or a method. Good or bad. You have a certain method of making coffee and your family doesn't like it. That's your sunnah in making coffee. So it doesn't necessarily have to be that when we use the word linguistically or in, like, you know, with its original meaning, that it has to have a positive connotation. So the word sunnah means a path or a method, whether it's good or bad. But what does it mean to us as Muslims? What did it mean to Muslim scholars? So the technical definition is that the word sunnah refers to the Prophet's actions and his statements and his tacit approval and his physical appearance, his character traits and his biography. Let us begin with the first one, the Prophet's actions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would stand in the night prayer, he would pray until his feet would swell. That's an action. And he would cry, and his crying would sound like a boiling kettle. That's how he would cry. So that's one of the Prophet's actions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would drink with his right hand. The Prophet would eat with three fingers. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to like to do everything on the right hand side first. He would start with the right hand side. He would sleep on his right. The Prophet would clean his mouth, like use a toothbrush or in this case a miswak, he would use his right hand. All of those things are examples of the Prophet's actions. The Prophet threw the jamarat with 7 stones. Actions, actions. That's the first. Number two, the Prophet's statements. We are all familiar with the hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. All actions are only judged according to their intentions. None of you truly believe until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And there are literally thousands of other examples that we could use. That's his statements. Number three, his tacit approval. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to see us perform 2 raka'ah of salah between the adhan and the iqama of maghrib. And he did not order us to do it, nor did he forbid us. He didn't tell us no, and he didn't say that you must. He saw us doing it, and he just left it like that. So that's tacit approval, so it falls under the sunnah. So even though the Prophet himself did not do it, nor did he command it, we know from the fact that he remained silent, that it's okay to do. Asma, the daughter of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, she said, we slaughtered and sacrificed a horse during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that's all she said. What is she implying? She's implying that it is permissible. It is permissible to eat the meat of a horse, because if it was haram, the Prophet would have said so. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He would have said something. So that's tacit approval. What about the Prophet's physical appearance? We know that he had a full beard. We know that he was neither too tall nor very short. We know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had a whitish complexion with a reddish, if you want to call it a tan, let's call it that. He neither had very straight hair nor very curly hair, but in between, Some have translated this as wavy. We know that the Prophet ﷺ, when he passed away, he only had between 13 and 20 grey hairs in his beard and on his head. If only we could have that, ya ikhwani, at the age of 63. Wouldn't that be beautiful? In fact, in my case, if only we could have hair. But we move on. Let's not digress too much. So that's an example of the Prophet's physical appearance. What about his character traits? We know that the Prophet was generous. We know that he was very shy. We know that he was very brave, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So part of the sunnah is to talk about the Prophet's character traits. What was he like as a man? What was he like with his children? What was he like with his grandchildren? These are also aspects of the sunnah. Then lastly, the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now there's a big difference between hadith literature, which I will define later, and the Prophet's biography. Because hadith literature is very random. We have a chapter on the Prophet's purification, then we have another chapter on the Prophet's salah, then it doesn't go in any particular order. Some people might try to arrange it according to, you know, the matters of fiqh. And, you know, legal rulings. Some people might try to collect it in terms of virtues. The Prophet said, you know, he spoke about these matters, and or he spoke about the year after, or he spoke about the signs of the hour. So that's very different from a biography, because a biography normally starts with birth, talks about early childhood. It's very chronological in that order. Okay? But even that is part of the sunnah. Now we come to something that's important. That's the sunnah. But what is hadith? Literally, the word hadith in the Arabic language means one of two things. The word hadith either means it is the opposite of qadim, which is old. So hadith would be new and qadim would be old. So today we still use this in modern standard Arabic. When we talk of something like an iPhone, we will say, هذا جهاز حديث. It is a modern gadget or a modern appliance. So hadith in the way we use it today, not in an Islamic, you know, connotation, it means something new, something modern. But it also linguistically means something which is spoken of, something which is narrated, speech, if you will, a narration. Like I could tell a story. And if we go, we could say, for instance, that the Hindus have, and the Romans and the Persians, they have creation myths, they have hadith about their gods and how their gods were, you know, created and developed, etc. That's a hadith because it's a story. It's a narrative. But how do we as Muslims define it? Most scholars use the word sunnah and hadith interchangeably as synonyms. I'll say that again. Even though the word hadith has that meaning, the meaning of a narration or the meaning of something being spoken about, most scholars of Islam use the two words sunnah and hadith interchangeably, like synonyms. But there is a slight or a very careful distinction that needs to be made. The word hadith technically really is an individual narration about the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet said that all actions are only judged according to intentions. That's a hadith, a very specific narration. Whereas the sunnah, the word sunnah, refers to the Prophet's teachings as a whole, as I defined it earlier. His statements, actions, etc., etc. Okay? So, the next thing we need to do now is to ask ourselves, how was the sunnah of the Prophet, as we've defined it, how was it preserved? How do we know that what is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how do we know that it's authentic? How do we know that it has been preserved? There are two major ways in which the sunnah has been preserved, and this is the same way that the Quran has been preserved. These are the same ways, I should say. The Qur'an was preserved through memorization and a written record. And the sunnah has also been preserved in the same way. Now, before I get into the technicalities and we discuss this in more detail, after what we discussed in the first part of this lecture, if you were sitting in the company of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam,
I want us to travel back into time. Let's travel back in time. All of us are sitting in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It is the year 627. It's the year 627. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam died in the year 632. It's the year 627, 628. You choose a number before 632. But we are sitting in his masjid sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You've read these ayat that I quoted earlier and many, many other ayat like it. So you're sitting there. And the Prophet speaking, let's say that he is speaking and he is mentioning a dream that he had last night. He says, last night I was asleep and two angels came to me in my dream and they took me on a journey and they showed me certain things. Now, if you're sitting there and you're hearing this speech, when you go home and your wife or your husband or your children or your employees or your servant says to you, or your friend, you meet a friend who wasn't there and he says, today I missed the Prophet's majlis. I wasn't there this morning or this afternoon. What did the Prophet speak about today? What would you say to that person? Sorry, brother, that's not important for you to know. You don't need to know these things. Or would you say to him, next time, make sure that you're there. Or it's only applicable to those who were there. What would you say to them? What would you say to a person who wasn't there in the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Okay, let's fast forward a bit. It's the year 650. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had died many years ago. Someone who never met him at all, someone who grew up in Turkey or in Damascus, he never saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "You met the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Oh, mashallah, amazing! I can't believe I met a companion. Tell me, can you teach me something of, you know, that the Prophet said? What did he do? How did he pray? How did he perform his wudu?" No, my dear brother, that's not for you. You don't need to know these things. It's only for us, the Sahaba. You don't need to know about his wudu. No, when Allah speaks in Surah Al-Ma'idah about wudu, that's for me and for other companions like me. No, you people do not need to know these things. Okay, let's say you tell him. You tell this tabi'i, a follower of the Sahaba. You tell him that this is how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam performed his wudu. Okay. The Sahaba all die. Let's fast forward. It's the year 115. There isn't a single Sahabi left on the dunya. Not a single. I've changed the dates now to the Hijri date, so bear with me. So now we're in that. Let's say that we're in the year 700. None of the Sahaba are alive. Or I don't have access to anyone. I live in Basra. The last Sahabi is in Kufa. Or somewhere even further. So someone who didn't meet a Sahabi and who didn't meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, comes to me and says, "Oh, you met a Sahabi? Oh, subhanallah. I can't believe how lucky I am. Tell me, how did the Prophet perform his wudu?" No, brother, that is not for you. That is only for us who are lucky enough to meet the Sahaba. Do you see how ridiculous this sounds? You all sitting there and asking me what the point of this is. Isn't it natural, before we talk about the technicalities, isn't it natural that every subsequent generation wanted to know about the man that Allah commands us to believe in, that Allah commands us to obey, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to love and to believe in and to follow and to take as a role model? Isn't it natural that every Muslim and every subsequent generation would want to know about him? That's just going to be natural. Even now, you want to know about him. You want to know what he looked like. What did he do? What was he wearing? What did he like to eat? Well, I can tell you that the Prophet loved to eat the shoulder part of an animal. He loved to eat the shoulder part. Now, of course, does it mean that you and I must go to the butchery later and only buy the shoulder part? I refuse. If you invite me, Fizal, when you invite me, I refuse to eat anything but a shoulder part if you invite me. Because I want to follow the sunnah. Of course, no one says that. Okay? But if you want to emulate him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam,
and you have the opportunity to eat from that part of the animal, then you should do so, hoping that Allah will reward you because you are implementing that ayah, may Allah love me because I'm doing what Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam did. So now let us get into the technicalities. We said a written record and preservation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam entered Makkah and he conquered it with very little fighting and opposition. After this, he gave a khutbah. A man came to him after the khutbah and said, O Messenger of Allah, write down for me what you said. Write it down because, you know, I'm going to go back to Yemen. This man was from Yemen. And I would like to be able to go back and, you know, and refer to what you spoke about. The Prophet spoke about many things. So the Prophet said, Uktubu li Abisha. Now, before we talk about that, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam ordered that the Quran be written down. So the Quran was being written. The Prophet would have sessions and he would say, today Allah has revealed these ayat. Okay, you write these ayat down. Read them back to me. And they would be read back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to make sure and to validate and to have absolute certainty that what was being recorded was accurate. So there was a process already in place during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But there were also examples of the Prophet writing the tax, like the zakah rulings down for the Sahaba. So when he would send governors, he would tell one of his scribes to write down that zakah is compulsory on so many camels, on so many cows, on so many sheep, on so much gold, on so much silver. This is what you need to collect and this is what you must avoid. That was written down. And many Sahaba were also writing down certain things that they considered to be important from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam on whatever they could find. We know, and there are a few references that I used in preparation for this talk that are available in English. And so I'll mention them now and I'll remind you about this later again. But for this discussion that we are having now on the writing down of the sunnah, I would like to refer you to an amazing book. It's called Studies in Early Hadith Literature. Studies in Early Hadith Literature. It is a PhD thesis that was presented to the University of Cambridge by an Indian scholar called Muhammad Mustafa Al-A'zami, or on the cover of the book, M.M. Azami. An Indian scholar wrote his PhD, and it is a very detailed discussion about the preservation and the writing down of the sunnah from the earliest period in Islam. And it also contains a discussion and a refutation against some of the arguments of European Orientalists against the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He has another book called A History of the Quranic Text, which is another important book because we even have Orientalist attacks against the preservation of the Quran. So don't be surprised. If you wish to take a people away from their religion, cast doubts in their texts. Make them believe that they cannot rely on their religious texts, and then you will slowly see them move away from it. Because if I can't trust it, then I can't follow it. So this is what they have done, but alhamdulillah, Allah has always placed guardians of the Sharia in every single generation. And he wrote this in the 60s, this PhD, so please refer to this book for more information about what I am talking about. Now, we have defined sunnah, we have defined hadith. We have spoken about the natural inclination of people to want to convey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's teachings, every aspect about him. Not only his legal rulings, but also his biography, his battles, etc. Now, how do I know? What is the definition of a sahih hadith, an authentic hadith? Why do I want to do this? Because you didn't come here today to do a class in hadith sciences. But I want to define this, and I want to give you the definition from a historical perspective. So let's discuss it. Let me give you the Arabic first. مَا رَوَاهُ الْعَدْلُ تَامُ الضَّبْطِ. Okay, تَامُ الضَّبْطِ عَنْ مِثْلِهِ إِلَى مُنْتَهَاهُ مِنْ غَيْرِ شُذُوذٍ وَلَا عِلَّةٍ قَادِحَةٍ. That sounds very long, but I want to break it down slowly and historically. So firstly, what has been an authentic hadith, a sahih hadith?
is that which has been narrated by reliable, trustworthy narrators. People whose biographies are glowing. People that can be trusted. Let me ask you this. A local doctor is one of the most qualified people in ophthalmology in Malaysia. He studied locally. Then he went to the UK. He did a 4-year specialization. Then he went to America for 2 more years. And he did another sub-specialization. So now he is a person that specializes in retina surgery. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. Now, that's beautiful, right? So technically he's qualified. But what if I told you that this person is guilty of murder? Would you go to his office now? This person is the most qualified person in Malaysia. If you need eye surgery, there's no better man or woman. Okay? But if I told you that this person is guilty of murder, or this person has been accused of murder, or this person has been guilty of mass fraud, or this person has been guilty of sexual harassment, would you go to such a person? Very, very unlikely. That's for your eye surgery. So, of course, when someone tells me that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, number one, I want to know, did you meet the Prophet? Like if you are a tabi'i and you're meeting a sahabi for the first time, the first thing I'm going to ask is, did you meet him? Okay, excuse me, this person here, did he meet the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Yes, he did. What about, did he meet? Yes. And then you get testimony that yes, this man has met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Okay, first problem solved. But the second problem is trustworthiness. What do I know about this man? No, he prays 5 times a day. He's in the masjid. He's honest in his business dealings. We don't know anything bad about him. Everyone speaks well of him. MashaAllah. What a glowing biography. Okay, so now we have Adil. Someone who's pious, someone righteous, trustworthy. He has all of those characteristics. Okay, second condition. He must be tamud dabti. He must be accurate. Because you can have a man that's pious. You go to the local masjid and you see this man, mashallah, what a pious man. The imam gives the khutbah on Friday. After the khutbah, you go to this very, very pious, reliable, trustworthy man. You ask him, what did the imam speak about in the khutbah? To be honest, ya akhi, I have no idea. He's pious, he's trustworthy, but he has no memory. Did you write down anything? No, I didn't write down anything either. Neither has he memorized, nor has he written down anything. Something else to think about. What if he has written something down, but it's completely not what the imam spoke about, or it's very different from it? You know, sometimes you make shorthand notes. I'm sure this has happened to you at school or at university. You make shorthand notes, and then you go back, and then you play the recording again. You're like, subhanAllah, what is going on here? Like what I've written and what the professor spoke about are two different things. It happens. So not only does the person need to be pious and trustworthy, but the person needs to be accurate. Either this person has an accurate memory or this person has an accurate written record. Okay, now we've taken two conditions. The third condition is not really a problem for the tabi'in, isn't it so? If you're one of the students of one of the companions, and you met a sahabi, and he said the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, halas, there's one person between you and the Prophet. There's no problem there. I'm trustworthy, the sahabi is trustworthy, and he's telling me the Prophet said. Okay, no problem. But now, if you go back another generation, so now I'm from the Adba'u Tabi'in. I met a person who met a sahabi who met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Okay, so now I'm in the third generation. So now I need to know more. I need to know that my teacher met the Sahabi, and that the Sahabi was in fact a Sahabi who met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You understand? Okay, the question I want to pose to you now, how many people are there between Imam al-Bukhari and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? What is the shortest chain of narration between Bukhari, Imam al-Bukhari, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No. One of the shortest isnads in Bukhari is that he would narrate from a person from who narrate. Let me give an example of this. He'll narrate from Qutaybah, and Qutaybah will narrate from Imam Malik, and Imam Malik would narrate from Nafi', and Nafi' would narrate from Ibn Umar, who would narrate from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How many people do we have? Four. Between the Prophet and Bukhari, we only have four people. Let me ask you another question. So we want clarity. Because it's easy to talk about, oh, the Sunnah wasn't preserved and it wasn't compiled. But ask yourself this question. How many of you met your great-grandparents? None of you. Oh, you, alhamdulillah. How many of you met your grandparents? Let me see a show of hands. Do you discredit anything your grandparents tell you about their parents? And your grandparents, did they not meet their own grandparents? Very likely, right? So, if I say that my father told me that his grandfather told him, that his father told him, no, Papa, you're lying. That's not true. That's not true. My great-grandfather never said that. Absolutely not. Would you deny that? Now imagine, that's my family, that's a single individual. That's a man who was a welder in Cape Town. We are not talking about a welder in Cape Town or a man living, you know, in a kampung in Malaysia 100 years ago. We are talking about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Thousands of people narrated from him, and tens of thousands of people narrated from them, and hundreds of thousands of people narrated from those people. You're telling me the sunnah found it, you know, wasn't preserved? There was no motivation, no desire in any one of those generations to continue teaching about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Logically, none of this makes sense. So let's come back to this issue. So the third condition of an authentic hadith is that there must be a complete chain of narration, also called an isnad or a sanad. Okay, two words you can use interchangeably. Isnad or sanad. A sanad is a chain of narrators. I heard from my father, who heard from his father, who heard from his father. That is a sanad. Is that clear? That's what a sanad is. It's very clear. So every hadith has two components. A sanad and something called a matan. A matan is the text. The Prophet did this, the Prophet said this. That becomes our matan. So you have a matan and you have a sanad. That's beautiful. Now let's move on. We have only discussed the first component, which is the sanad. Reliable, trustworthy narrators. Accurate narrators with great memories or great books. Number three, there must be a complete, no breaks. Because if I say that I heard my great-grandfather say, that would be a break in the chain. Why? Because he was born in the year 19, or he died in the year 1915, and I was born in the year 1980. Did I meet him? No. So if I say he said, then there's two possibilities. One, I'm lying. Or number two, I heard this from my father or my grandfather, but I cut them out, which is something we'll come back to later. I don't feel the need to tell you that I heard this from my father, who heard it from his father, who heard it from his father. I just say that my great-grandfather, Harry Appleby, said. Okay? So, coming back to this. The fourth condition of an authentic hadith is that there must be no contradictions with that which has already been narrated, whether it is the Quran or the authentic Sunnah. Is that clear? So the fourth condition for me to say that a hadith is authentic is that there must be no contradiction in it whatsoever. So for instance, if I find a hadith that says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that the Prophet conquered Makkah in the 10th year, what will I say to a hadith like that? That's wrong. That's a mistake. Someone made a mistake there. Because everyone else is in agreement that it happened in the 8th year. Is that clear? So no contradictions like that. And number five, that there must be no hidden defects. And a hidden defect is the following. An example of a hidden defect that is going to cause us to have a few reservations, or perhaps will cause us to reject the hadith completely. I said that my great-grandfather died in the year 1915. Okay? And my grandfather was born in the year 1907. My grandfather says that I heard my father say. So Abdul Malik says that he heard Harry say. Is it possible that Abdul Malik heard Harry say something? Is it possible? Yes or no? So how old would my grandfather have been? 8 years old, 7 or 8 years old when his father passed away. But the possibility exists, it's very likely. Okay? Okay, no problem. But what if my grandfather was born in the year 1914 and his father died in 1915 and he said, I heard my father say. Is that possible? Now that's the kind of defect that is going to affect our hadith. And that's only one example. There are many other examples, but I'm giving you this one as a concrete example. If someone says, a person who was born in the year 32 after the Hijrah, if he says, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, do we have a problem? Yes. This is more than 21 years after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam died. This is going to be a problem. So the scholars of hadith have paid careful attention to all of these matters. And if a hadith fulfills these five conditions, three of them we have to have. We have to have a complete chain of narration, trustworthy, reliable narrators, pious, etc. And number three, accurate narrators. And we have to avoid these two things, contradictions and these hidden defects. If we have those five things, then we can say that this is an accurate, authentic report from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay. So now we know that the sunnah has been preserved. It has been preserved in writing and it has been preserved through memorization. And we might add one, but that is a bit, would require more study and more examples. And the third one is the practical implementation of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Or to say it another way, eyewitness reports. Or people following what the Prophet did. Let me put it in an example. I'm a Sahabi. I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam perform salah a certain way. So what do? I don't go home and write that down. Okay, today I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was facing the Qibla. Okay, number one. Point number two, he raised his hands and he said, Allahu Akbar. And his hands were facing the Qibla and his fingers were together. And then I heard him say, A'udhu billahi min shaytanir rajim. Yesterday I heard and he said, he made another dua before. He said the isti'adha and then he said the basmala. And no one does that. No one would have done that. Rather, they saw him do it, they heard what he was saying in his salah, and they were doing it as well. And then other people saw them doing it, and so it got passed down. Like the adhan, like the iqama, and so many other things in the deen. You and I, most of us, know how to pray. Not because we read a book, not because we watched a lecture, but because we saw other Muslims pray. Our parents or people in the masjid. Isn't it so? That's the reality of it. Many of us, yes, we have learnt, we have gone to classes where the sheikh or the imam or the ustad, you know, pointed it all out to us. But for most of us, many aspects of the deen were things we saw and then we followed. Later, when we had the opportunity to study, we could now study. Khair. Before we move on to the third section, I want to point out something. What is the relationship between the Sunnah and the Quran? There are three categories here. Number one, that the Sunnah confirms and emphasizes what Allah discusses in the Quran. An example of this would be Tawheed. If Allah commands us to worship Him and worship Him alone in the Quran, the Sunnah gives us, you know, numerous examples and analogies and stories about this issue. Let me give an example. A man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, Ya Rasulullah, what is the best deed? What's the best deed? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that you worship Allah and you do not associate partners with Him. And then after that, that you be good to your parents. And Allah says exactly the same thing in the Quran. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And your Lord has commanded, He has legislated that you worship Him and Him alone, and that you do not, and that you are good to your parents. So the Sunnah confirms and affirms and emphasizes the rulings in the Quran. Number two, the Sunnah explains and gives details to that which is general and unspecified in the Quran. Examples? Salah. There is no record in the Quran of a detailed description of the Salah, or a detailed description of Zakah, or the Hajj, or any other matter that we require a detailed, you know, when do you start? What time does it start? How many raka'at should it be? Do you make ruku first and then sujood? What do you recite in your salah? All of these matters are not known from the Quran alone. We require the sunnah. So the sunnah explains. Number three, the sunnah provides us with rulings that are not found in the Quran. Examples? The impermissibility of the meat of a donkey, a domesticated donkey, to be more precise. It is not permissible for you to consume the meat of a domesticated donkey. Temporary marriages, mut'ah, are not permissible. Clearly forbidden by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is not permissible for a man to go to a woman and say, I like you very much, I would like to be married to you for a month. This is not permissible in Islam. Then another example of this would be the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that it is not permissible for a man to be married to a woman and her paternal or maternal aunt at the same time. You can't join between a woman and her aunt. This is not permissible. Do we find this ruling in the Quran? No, we do not find it in the Quran. In fact, let me stop here for a moment. There have been those in the history of Islam that have allowed a man to be married to his granddaughter because they say that it is not found in the Quran. And I want you to think about the danger of this kind of interpretation. Because firstly, number one, it goes against the meaning of the ayah in Surah An-Nisa. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and your daughters, this is the ignorance of the Arabic language that is widespread today. When Allah speaks about daughters and fathers, etc., He's not only talking about your actual daughter, but your daughter's daughter or your son's daughter. Those are also in the Arabic language attributed to you as your daughter. That is why it's permissible for me, even though my father's name is Muhammad, for me to call myself Tariq ibn Abdul Malik. Because he's still my father, even though he's my grandfather. In fact, a famous name that you are all familiar with, Ahmad ibn Hanbal. His father's name is Muhammad. But everyone knows him as Ahmad ibn Hanbal after his grandfather. And there are numerous other examples like this. So he's still my father, even though he isn't my immediate father, my actual biological father. He's my grandfather, my father's father. Do you understand? So we'll talk about this when we talk about those who reject the sunnah. So we've now covered two things that I think are vitally important. We've looked at this, our relationship with the Prophet, based on the Quran. Number two, we've looked at the preservation of the sunnah. Now let us draw our attention to the history of hadith rejection in Islam. I want to talk about four groups. Three of them, you might say that they have ceased to exist. And then one of them remains very active in the Muslim world. The first of them is the Khawarij. Who are they? When did they start? What are some of their beliefs? So let's begin. The Khawarij are a group that came about during the period between the year 36 and the year 40, and then they developed and grew into many other different subsects after that. What was their problem? What was their issue? Why did they start? Firstly, let me define the word Khawarij. The word Khawarij is the plural of the word khariji, and a khariji literally means someone who has left the obedience of a political leader, of a ruler, if you will. So a rebel. So a khariji is a rebel, so therefore the khawarij are rebels. Okay, how did it start? You know, in history, that there was a conflict between Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu an and Muawiyah radiallahu an. And we're not going to go into the details. We can't. We don't have the time, and this is not the scope of our discussion. But we need to understand where these people came from. So during the Battle of Siffin, between Muawiyah and Ali radiallahu anhu and upon all of the Sahaba, during that battle, the followers of Muawiyah lifted up the Qur'ans and said, we want to arbitrate using the Book of Allah, we want to stop the fighting, and we want to come to the negotiation table. So those two groups appointed arbitrators from each group, and they arbitrated, and they came to certain conclusions. There were followers amongst the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib that were very dissatisfied with this outcome. And they accused Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah and everyone involved in that arbitration process as being disbelievers. All of you have left the fold of Islam because you have preferred the opinions of men over the Book of Allah. Listen very carefully. This argument, or rather this accusation, this accusation is going to be used over and over and over again throughout Islamic history. You are not worthy of being obeyed. In fact, you have left the fold of Islam. You are no longer Muslims. And so therefore, because you are no longer Muslims, we only need the Quran, we don't need the Sunnah. Because you gave us the Sunnah. And if you are disbelievers and untrustworthy, then we can't accept the Sunnah. The Sunnah is unacceptable. We will not touch it with a 10-foot pole. Quran only. Don't give us Sunnah. We don't want that. Because the link between us and the Prophet ﷺ is now broken. Because you are all kuffar. So these people do not believe in stoning. The Khawarij don't believe in stoning. Number two, they do not believe in wiping over the khufs. Number three, they do not consider that a person needs to fulfill certain conditions, a thief needs to fulfill certain conditions before his or her hand will be amputated. So even if a thief was to steal a bread, they would amputate his hands. Because the sunnah explains what is meant by stealing in Surah Al-Ma'idah. السارق والسارقة فقطعوا أيديهما. The male and female thief amputate their hands if they steal. So that's the ayah in the Quran. How should we understand this ayah? It's quite general. So if a man steals a bread, cut off his hand. If he steals one of these water, you know, cups, cut off his hand. Where should we cut it off? Well, according to the Arabic language, the hand starts at the shoulder all the way till the tips of the fingers. Amputate them from the shoulder. That interpretation is valid. What if you left 100,000 ringgit laying on this table and you walked away? Or you left your car unlocked with your laptop in it and 500,000 ringgit and I came and I stole it? Would my hand be amputated for that as well? According to them, yes. Because they don't follow the sunnah. The sunnah says, number one, that the money that is being stolen must be from a secure location. So if you leave it out in the open and it is stolen, the person will be punished, but will not have the capital or corporal punishment of amputation applied to him or her. Number two, the money must reach a certain amount. So if someone steals a bread, this is of no consequence. The sunnah also says that if there are, you know, mitigating circumstances, the person is, you know, very hungry, starving, wants to feed his family, and then he stole the money or he stole the food, even in that case, his hand will not be amputated. All of this comes from the sunnah. So now we can understand the issue of amputation, etc. But they don't apply that. They don't wipe on the khufs either, because it's not in the Quran. So they rejected the sunnah. Why? Because they rejected the first link between us and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the Khawarij. Some of their theological beliefs, just while we are on the topic, they believe that any Muslim who commits a major sin has left the fold of Islam. If you lie, and you know what, paradoxically or ironically I should say, is that some of the most reliable narrators in hadith have been from the Khawarij, those groups of Khawarij who accepted the Sunnah. Why? Because they believe that if you lie, you leave the fold of Islam, so they don't lie. So they have become some, it's ironic that these are the groups, some of them, not all of them, because there were many of them. Okay, there were many. Everybody wanted a piece of the pie because being a Khariji later became a means of collecting wealth. You just start a new army and you raid the Muslims because you don't believe they are Muslims. So now you consider them to be kuffar, you can raid their villages and towns. But that's, like I said, this is it in and of itself a different topic. Coming back to the Khawarij, so one of their theological beliefs is that anyone who commits a major sin has left the fold of Islam. That is why today in our times, people will label ISIS and Al-Qaeda and any other group that happens to have, and again, I have to make this clear. Groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS and groups that follow that extremist methodology, they are not monolithic, meaning they don't all adhere to the same ideology. Because you're going to meet a guy that joined them and he's going to say, no, I believe the Muslims are Muslims. They're just misguided. And then you interview another guy around the street and he's going to say, no, all the Muslims are disbelievers. You understand? It's very dangerous to make these blanket generalizations. We have to be very careful where this is concerned. But generally, the Khawarij considered anyone who left the fold of Islam, who committed a major sin to have left the fold of Islam. And this seems to be a general belief amongst people like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and others. They have different reasons, different interpretations. I personally believe that all of them are incorrect. That is very misguided, but that's their perspective, okay? And alhamdulillah, we have seen that in the past, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anh was able to convince many of them to join the Muslims again, and they came back to the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anh. And I'm sure that if our scholars and our du'at and our students of knowledge were to debate with these people, then many of them would come back to the Sunnah again. Okay, so that's the Khawarij. Number two, the second group would be the Shia. Now, it's almost Ashura. And I'm sure many of you know what happens in the world of the Shia on the day of Ashura, on the 10th of Muharram. Now, I would love to spend the time talking about Karbala and to talk about other matters related to that, but let's not get into that discussion. The Shia. The word Shia literally means partisans or helpers, supporters. So in fact, when this debate and this conflict happened between Ali, I shouldn't call it a debate because that makes it sound very, you know, like it was just a mere discussion. But the conflict between Ali and Muawiyah happened, there were supporters of Ali and supporters of Muawiyah. And they were known as the Shia of Ali and the Shia of Muawiyah. Of course, today, when you think of the Shia, you think of those who have a love, an allegiance, a extreme, you know, affinity to Ahlul Bayt. You know, and who would be Ahlul Bayt according to their definition would be Ali, Fatima, Hassan, and Hussein. And according to the Twelvers, meaning that's the majority of Shia today, like in Iran and Lebanon and Pakistan and other places and Iraq. This would be the descendants of Hussein radiallahu anhu. But the Shia, let's talk about them. Of course, they do not believe, most of them do not believe in the validity of the Khilafah and the leadership of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman. They believe that Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was supposed to be the Prophet's rightful successor and his offspring. That leadership of the Muslims is defined and restricted to Ali, Hassan, Hussein, and others. And of course, the Shia have divided amongst themselves based on this issue. Because the Ismailis, they follow a different lineage than the Twelvers. Okay? But what do they all share? They all share a belief in the Ahlul Bayt that leadership is restricted to them. And the extremist amongst them, like the Twelvers, they believe that all of the Sahaba except a handful apostated after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Do you see a pattern here? What are the similarities between the Khawarij and the Shia? I don't believe that Abu Bakr was a Muslim. I don't believe that Umar was a Muslim. I don't believe that any one of these people were Muslims except Ali, Fatima, Hassan and Hussein, Miqdad ibn Aswad and Bilal and Ammar ibn Yasir, and these people were the only Muslims who remained after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam as Muslims. All of them apostated, all of them were munafiqun. So can I accept anything from them that they narrate from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Absolutely not. Why? I can't. If Abu Bakr says that the Prophet said or did anything, I don't believe he's a Muslim to begin with. How can I accept anything from him? So they share the same characteristic that the Khawarij had. The Sahaba are unreliable, unacceptable. We can't take that from them. Also, later, the Shia, much later, centuries later, they would develop a definition like the one I gave you earlier of a Sahih Hadith, except that they would add the following. مَا رَوَاهُ الْعَدْلُ تَامُ الضَّبْطِ الشِّيعِ أَوْ الْإِمَامِ أَنْ مِثْلِهِ. And the rest of the definition. So they added one thing to the Sunni definition of a Sahih Hadith, and that was that the person, every single person in the Hadith, in the chain of narration, must be from the Shia. And so they only accept Hadith from people like them. So that means that everyone else is rejected. That's why Bukhari does not matter in those circles, Muslim doesn't matter, and all other books of the Sunnah. Because none of those books fulfill that condition, having every one of the narrators as a Shi'i. In fact, there's a scholar from Kuwait who says, this definition, these conditions are not even found in the books of the Shia. Like if you were to take this definition and apply it to the books of the Shia, then it wouldn't even be applicable. Like most of the ahadith would not fulfill their very definition of an authentic hadith. Okay? So that's the Shia. They rejected the Sunnah, and that was their reason. They couldn't accept anything that came from a particular direction, a particular source. Then number three, the third group would be, I'm not going to call them Mu'tazila. I wrote down Mu'tazila, but I'm not going to say Mu'tazila. Why? I will say this, that every group that has ever existed in Islam, that has given preference to the intellect over the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, have either completely or partially rejected the Sunnah. Some of those groups included the Mu'tazila. The word i'tizal or Mu'tazila means those that have separated themselves from the Muslim community. We could spend time talking about how they got this name and who were the founders, but like I said, these groups have one thing in common. We can call them philosophers, we can call them scholastic theologians, we can call them people that are, you know, masters of logic and Greek logic, etc. But we're not going to say that. That will require an introduction and a historical, you know, analysis. Let's just focus on this. People in the second century started translating the books of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and other philosophers, whether they were from the Greek world, the Mediterranean world, or from Persia, or from India. We had now all of these books. And these people had different philosophies. They had different ways of proving the existence of Allah, different ways of talking about the prophets and the angels, etc. They had, many of them, a very logical approach. Many of them would, you know, focus more on a metaphorical, figurative interpretation of their texts to the exception of a more literal interpretation. An example. Angels are not really a creation of Allah made from light, having specific, you know, duties and physical characteristics. No. These are people that possess great, you know, character. They are pious. Or to put it a different way, these are enlightened individuals. This is what is meant by the Old and New Testament accounts of angels. Angels are not really angels the way that you and I understand it as Muslims now, but rather people that have reached, you know, like Buddha status. People who have become enlightened, because that's what the word Buddha means, the enlightened one. You know, you've reached the stage of enlightenment, now you've become a malak, an angel. So these people now started looking at the Sunnah, and the Sunnah has certain things that it discusses. I want to use two examples. I won't elaborate very, very long on these matters, but let's think about why this is problematic. Let's start with something that I'm sure you've all heard of. The fact
that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that if a fly falls into your drink, that you should immerse the fly completely in the drink, then you must remove it, and then you should continue to drink. Because the fly has a disease on one wing and the cure on the other. Okay. This hadith, to our modern sensitivities and sensibilities rather, sounds a bit difficult to accept. You know, like, I mean, there's like so many problems with this. I mean, logically, why would you do that? What, a fly, and there's disease on the one wing, and there's a cure on the other, and you must dip it completely, and then you have to drink it. Most of us would not drink it. Am I right? Even if we have no problem with the hadith, we'd be like, waiter, excuse me, there's a fly in my coffee. Okay, that's what most of us would do. So the question is, what is problematic about this hadith? In fact, criticism against this hadith started very, very early. You think it started in the so-called scientific age, in the 15, 16, 1700s? No. The criticism of this hadith started in the 1st and 2nd century of Islam. What nonsense is this? You must dip the fly in your drink? No, that's unacceptable. That's not. Why would the Prophet even say something like that? That's ridiculous. I don't accept this hadith. So you have two options now. Because if you examine the sanad of the hadith, it's authentic. It goes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everyone, all the conditions are met. So why does this hadith not make sense? Okay, I've got two options. Number one, I either say that I reject this hadith because it is in contradiction with my intellect. It doesn't make sense to me or to my sensitivities. Or sensibilities, I should say. Or my second option is, I reject this hadith because it is narrated by only one person. And I believe that for a hadith to be acceptable, it must be narrated by 5 people, 10 people. They differ amongst themselves. Some of them said 15, some of them said 30. But it cannot be narrated by only one man. It must be narrated by many. So they developed a principle, the differentiation between mutawatir and ahad. To simplify, mutawatir is that which has been narrated by many, and ahad is that which has been narrated by few. So they say that what has been narrated by a few, we reject. And what has been narrated by many, we can accept. Now, what if we told them that this hadith has been narrated by many? Now we have to develop another issue. Another tool, because we can't accept the hadith. What is that tool? Interpretation. See, what the Prophet is actually trying to say here regarding this hadith is X, Y, and Z. Do you understand? So this was there. Either complete rejection, I don't accept the sunnah at all, and we'll come to that in the last group. Or you're going to say that the sunnah needs to be reinterpreted in another way. But today we don't have that problem. Why? Because it has been scientifically proven that the hadith about the fly and the issue about the wing has been proven. At the University of Microbiology, or the Department of Microbiology at the University of Qasim in Saudi Arabia, and this experiment was done before this and again after this. What they did was, they took flies and they placed them in petri dishes with purified water. In the first set of petri dishes, they immersed the fly completely and then removed them. And in the second set, they only immersed one wing and not the other, and then removed them. Then they put those cultures in storage, and they kept them there for 10 to 15 days, then removed them. When they examined the petri dishes in which the fly had been immersed completely, they found that bacteria had grown, but only bacteria that were known to be useful. And when they examined the petri dishes which contained, you know, which the fly had not been dipped into completely, they found that it was filled with things like salmonella and other harmful bacteria. What do we learn from this? What did we say? فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِيمَا شَجْرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. By your Lord, O Muhammad, they do not believe until they make you an arbitrator in that which they differ upon. We should have accepted this immediately and not waited for the 20th century to tell us that the Prophet spoke the truth. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now, while having said that, there are ahadith that have been fabricated. There have been many. And alhamdulillah, Allah has given us ulama, has given us scholars who have differentiated this for us. But just listen to one of them. One of these fabricated hadith. So that you could see that any Muslim with an aql would be able to recognize that this was not the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This could not be his words. Listen to this hadith. Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah in his book Al-Mawdu'at, he records a hadith. The word mawdu'at means fabricated hadith. So the chapter of the book tells you all you need to know. And I have funny stories regarding this book, but I'm not going to mention them now. He records a hadith that a man said, and he brings a long chain of narration all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to this man or these men, said, Allah created a horse, and then Allah caused the horse to run, and then the horse sweated, and then Allah created himself from the sweat of that horse. Is this a hadith? Did the Prophet say this? Why are you reluctant, my dear brothers and sisters? There should have been a unanimous scream of no. The Prophet Muhammad said these words. So some of these fabrications can be known only from hearing them. You don't even need a degree or three in hadith to know. Then there are more subtle matters that require more study. So we know that this is not true. I said I was going to give you two examples. Let me give you the second example. In Bukhari and Muslim and others, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the sun goes and makes sujood at the throne of Allah every day. The sun goes and makes sujood at the throne of Allah every day. Now logically, what do you think of this hadith? Sounds like an impossibility. Logically impossible. Doesn't make sense to me. Is that what the Prophet ﷺ means? Does the Prophet mean that the sun has arms and legs and a forehead and knees and then goes and makes sujood the way you and I make sujood to Allah 5 times a day at the throne of Allah, while at the same time it's daytime somewhere else in the world? Where is the sun at the time it's daytime in California, when it's nighttime in Malaysia? So this hadith doesn't make sense on many levels, isn't it so? But what does the hadith imply? You are so focused on what doesn't make sense here. What is the Prophet telling us? That every day the sun needs permission from Allah to rise or to set. Every single day. Then that is not a figurative interpretation. Why? Because the word sujood means submission. That the sun is subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And another ayah, in fact in the Quran, Allah tells us that everything in the heavens and the earth makes sujood to Allah whether they like it or not. Does it mean that they're making sujood the way you and I understand it? No. But every one of us are subservient to Allah. We rely upon Allah. We need Allah, whether we like it or not. Whether we, willingly or unwillingly want that. We are subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so now, the mutakallimun, the mu'tazila, people in that particular mold, they reject the sunnah because it contradicts their intellect. Okay? And today we have a fourth group that developed at the beginning of the 19th century in India and what is today Pakistan, and then found its way into Egypt, and it has found its way into almost every single Muslim country and non-Muslim country. That is the movement of the Quran only movement, or as they call themselves, Ahlul Quran wa Dhikr, or Al Quraniyun, or in English, the Quranists. So this is a group that was started by Sayyid Ahmad Khan. Okay? And he died at the end of the 19th century, 1895, if my memory serves me correctly. And this was a person who worked very diligently to spread the idea that we as Muslims only need the Quran. Now I ask you, do you think that this man was able to draw upon centuries of hadith rejection literature or not? The answer is yes. He had many people to rely upon in the Muslim community, and then he had a second group to rely upon, and that was the Orientalists. Orientalists means a Western scholar or Eastern, because we have Orientalists in Japan and other and China as well. But any scholar who studies the East, its religions, its cultures. But it's a term that when it is used now, it is a person who specializes in the study of Islam, any aspect of Islam. Islamic legal thought, Islamic philosophy, Islamic politics, like hadith is one of the specializations in Orientalism today. And there are many factions and many camps and many groups amongst the Orientalists as well. Like you have people like Harold Motzke from the University of Leiden, who has done amazing work. Wallahi, we make dua. My dua is that Allah guides this man to Islam. You have people like Jonathan Brown, who is a Muslim. He's a young Muslim American who's got a PhD, and he did his PhD in hadith studies. His PhD was studying the canonization of Bukhari and Muslim. Or, let me give you his thesis question. How did Bukhari and Muslim gain the status that it has in the Muslim world? That's his thesis. And that thesis is expensive. It's $200. Anyway, I digress. So Jonathan Brown, alhamdulillah, is a Muslim, and he has many lectures on YouTube, and some of them are in defense of the Sunnah, and I would recommend that you watch some of them. In some of them, he speaks in depth, because he's coming from a Western perspective. I come from a traditional, perspective. I studied at the University of Medina in Saudi Arabia. I studied locally in Cape Town. So I come from that, where we read Bukhari and we read Muslim and we do the books of the Muslim scholars. He comes from the background where he reads the books of the Orientalists. Those that were in support of the Sunnah, those who were, between criticism and support, and those who openly reject everything. In fact, there are many Orientalists who say that there is nothing authentic in the Sunnah. All of it is fabricated. Everything the Muslims believe about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is a product of later generations. Okay, let us come back to the Quranists. I don't want to talk about all of their proofs yet, their doubts, their misconceptions. That's the last part of my discussion today. I want to talk about why this developed. We said the Mu'tazila and those who followed them, they rejected the Sunnah because it contradicted with the intellect, isn't it so? Now part of that tradition is going to become science. And by the 18th century, what happens? We have The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. We have others who have written on different topics before him and after him. Now we have a problem where religion, whether it's Christianity, Judaism or Islam, it seems as if there are many contradictions between it, meaning science, and religion. One example. The Bible says that this world is no older than 4,000 or 5,000 years old. Geology, biology, and many other subjects from the earliest, before Darwin already, people knew that the world had to be much older than that. So, you had now a problem. As a Christian, if someone comes to you and says, the Bible is wrong here. The Bible says that the earth is no older than this 6,000 years. Let's use a number. It's no older than 6,000 years. But I know from geology that the world is millions, if not billions of years old. So now the Muslims also seem to have this problem. But I ask you by Allah, the Quran and the Sunnah, is there anything in it that you could say with absolute certainty contradicts science? Or rather, let me put this in a better phrase. Established scientific fact. Because I read an article a few weeks ago that to floss is not recommended anymore. In fact, studies now show that flossing has no particular benefit for your dental health. I was devastated. My world fell apart. What have I been spending all this time and money on? Okay, so science can change. Studies can change.
what was an opinion yesterday can be contradicted today. But establish scientific fact like gravity and other things. Does the Quran and Sunnah speak of these things in a contradictory manner? No, many people have accepted Islam because of what Islam says about geology or embryology or other issues. Okay? So, Sayyid Ahmad Khan and those who came after him and those who lived with him and were contemporaries of him in India and later Pakistan when it was separated from India. The Quranists, those who believe in the Quran only. I want to focus on something else besides the issue of contradiction between science and intellect. I want to talk about the issue of class and culture. Class and culture. When I go and study at an American or a British university, I'm a South African, I'm a Malaysian, I go overseas to study, get my higher education. What do you notice in this community? Your community and mine. Mine is no different from yours. That those who study religious studies have a particular social class. And those who study at more prestigious universities, or more specifically, those who study medicine and accounting and finance and mathematics and physics, etc., those people have a different social class. Isn't it so? Let me give you a personal anecdote that will clarify this. I was on Hajj in Mina, and a man was speaking to me. He was a principal of a high school in Cape Town. And he said to me, "Do you have tertiary education?" And the question was loaded. Why? Because if you are studying at the Islamic University of Medina, it means that you are not qualified to study anything else. You are not intellectually capable of studying anything else. That you don't have the mental aptitude, intellectual ability to go to university and study physics or mathematics. People like you only have the opportunity or the ability to go and memorize the Quran and learn hadith and usulul fiqh and tafsir. Such is what becomes you. I want you to internalize what I'm saying and ask if this is the reality in our community. Listen to that imam. What an idiot. It's because he hasn't studied science and mathematics and physics. He doesn't know the reality of the world. What an idiot. This ustad knows nothing about the sciences. He's not an intellectual, he's not an academic. So this is what has developed in the Muslim world today, where you have people who are educated. Trust me when I tell you this, that there is absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, it is highly encouraged that we allow our children to study any science that is beneficial to them and to the Muslim community, whether it be medicine or geology or anything that is of great benefit. In fact, if children were to ask me for advice before they enter high school, university, Sheikh, what do you think I should study? I would give them two words of advice. Study that which is permissible and study what you love. Two simple things. You want to be a doctor? Be a doctor because you want to be a doctor. Because it makes you happy. Because you are fascinated by it. Sheikh, I want to be a card dealer at the casino. Oh, no, brother. No. Even though you love it, you can't. It's not permissible. Okay? So if it is permissible and that child or that student loves it, is fascinated by it, is passionate about it, then go ahead. I'm not yet criticizing worldly knowledge. What I am saying is that there is a gulf between the ulama and the academics and so-called intellectuals in our community, the professionals, if you will. There seems to be this culture war going on, this class war. Whether it is clear to you and me or not, but it does exist. I had the opportunity to spend a few months in Cambodia and in Thailand, and there I wasn't Sheikh Tariq, I was just a tourist. I had the ability to step back and go to the masjid and to watch this unfold in those two countries. And I could see it. It was obvious to me. Before, it wasn't that clear. But this is coming back to this. So Sayyid Ahmad Khan and others like him, they believed that the so-called scholars, Those who study hadith, those who teach hadith, these people didn't understand science. So they were not on our level. And that is another reason why they didn't interact with those ulama. They didn't take their doubts. They didn't go to an expert in Bukhari and say, you know, Sheikh, I don't understand this hadith. Please explain it to me. No, no, no. I am the one with a PhD in physics or mathematics. I will tell you what this hadith means. Those people know nothing. You see the danger here? This is a massive problem. The Sheikh isn't this is the other problem. You don't find an imam. Have you ever seen an imam in Malaysia get onto a minbar and say, I am the greatest authority in this community on matters of physics, medicine, biology, geology, and all ologies out there. If you have any questions, come and ask me. This doesn't happen, but the opposite does. So yes, they have doubts, they have misconceptions, and I'll come to that shortly. But we should not lose sight of the fact that there seems to be this gulf. It still exists between those who have a worldly education in different sciences and those who are schooled and educated in Islamic studies. Okay? Then obviously, we must not neglect the influence of British colonialism and also of missionary work on this. Because the British, wherever they went, and every colonial power or any imperial power throughout history, one of the weapons in subjugation and colonization has been what is in Arabic called فَرِّقْ تَسُدْ, divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Let us separate between the intellectuals in the community and the professionals and the religious class. Let us separate between the poor and the educated. Let us separate between the Hanafis and the Shafi'is. Let us separate between those who have wealth and those who don't. Okay? Let's make sure that all these people never ever work together. And it was very successful in India. It was very successful in other parts of the world. I cannot speak for Malaysian history. But I do know that in South Africa, it was what they did. Let's get the Khoi against the Khoza. And the Khoza against the Afrikaners. And the Afrikaners against everyone else. And then there was a separation between the British and the Afrikaners. It worked. Sometimes it led to bloodshed. Sometimes it led to people wanting their own independence and autonomy, which also led to bloodshed. And today we are still living with the legacy of that. Even now, more than 20 years after democracy in South Africa. So, now we come to the last part of this discussion. What evidence, what proof do those who reject the Sunnah have? Those who reject the Sunnah, what evidence do they have? I want to talk about 7, but there are many other doubts. Let's talk about the main ones. Number one, the Quran is sufficient. Allah says in the Quran that we have left nothing out. Every single thing has been mentioned. Everything that you need to know is there. Allah describes the Quran as being mubeen, clarifying, clear, unambiguous. Doesn't need any external explanation. It's absolutely clear. Tibyanan likulli shay, clarifies everything. On face value, these ayat seem to bring an end to the debate. We don't need the sunnah because Allah clearly says that the Quran is enough. Okay. وَاقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ Surah An-Nur. And establish the prayer and pay the zakah. Where are the details, O you who reject the sunnah from the Quran? Point me to those ayat in the Quran who show me how to pray. In detail. In detail. Remember, you said the Quran gives me details. We have left nothing out. Show me how to pray. Well, you pray Fajr time, and then you pray at Dhuhr time, and then you pray at sunset. Okay. And then how do you pray? Well, you face the Qibla, because Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah said that. Okay. How do I start my prayer?
Nothing. Sorry. What do I recite? Well, anything from the Quran. How much to? Well, as much as you want. Okay. What do I say in my ruku? I don't know. I'll think of something. Right? What about my sujood? Do I stand up from ruku? No. Because the Quranists, here's a point, they do not go up, they don't come up from ruku, they go straight into sujood. And they only make one sajda. Many of them only pray three times a day. Because this is their understanding of what is in the Quran. Remember, they don't use the sunnah at all. They don't use any hadith literature whatsoever. In fact, I am surprised, and I want to ask the question, even though it doesn't answer this doubt, where do they get the Prophet's biography from? They can't put it together from the Quran, can they? Okay, let me share this with you. The Quran tells us the Prophet was an orphan. Okay. The Quran tells us about one or two or three or four battles. Hunayn, Badr, Uhud. Some of these battles are not even mentioned by name. Okay. What else does it tell us? Does it give us any information about his wives and their names? No. His children and their names? No. What about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and you know, how he would go to war? Like, what would he do before? You know, was he even at the battle, or was he like, you know, in a tent somewhere behind? They don't have any of this information in the Quran. All of this has come to us from the same literature that gives us hadith. The same system that gave us the Prophet's biography is the same system that gave us hadith. It is the same system that gives us the reasons of revelation. Here's another example while we're on this topic. Dr. Jonathan Brown mentions this in one of his lectures, and I never thought about this before until I listened to this. He says that, you know, these people, they have so many contradictions and inconsistencies. But then he came across a translation by a Quranist, an English translation, in which he said that I will only rely on the Quran to interpret the Quran. Okay. Dr. Brown thought, wow, I look forward to this. Okay. So he's reading. Everything looks okay. He's like, wow, this guy's actually doing it. Until he got to Surah Al-Mujadala, where Allah speaks about dhihar, alladhina yudhahiruna, those that do dhihar to their wives. Then he explains it and he says, it is when a man says to his wife, you are like my mother's back. Where did he get that interpretation from? From the sunnah. Because there's no other way of doing it. Because the literal meaning of the word dhihar, if he was to go only according to the Arabic language, it would mean that those who support their wives, they will not be able to touch them until they free a slave. So if you support your wife, the penalty for supporting your wife is that you need to free a slave? That doesn't make sense, does it? So you can see why it is important that we go back to the authentic sunnah, so that we can firstly understand why these ayat were revealed, what was the context, what was it about, who was there, and also that we can rely on the Prophet's interpretation of these matters himself. Okay, now, the ayah that they use is from Surah Al-An'am, verse 37. They say the Quran says, مَا فَرَّطَنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We have not left out anything in the book. What is the book referring to? They say it means the Quran, but the context of the ayah does not refer to the Quran. It refers to the preserved tablet, because the beginning of the ayah speaks that there is not a creature on earth or a bird that flies in the heavens, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written down everything on it. Nothing has been left out. We have left out nothing from the book. So what is Allah referring to here? Nothing has been left out of the preserved tablet. Everything has been mentioned there. So, here's a principle that they do not follow. Any deviant group in Islam follows this principle, but I want to say the opposite first before I get to their principle. None of us should formulate and develop a belief or a series or a set of teachings until we have completely examined the Quran and the Sunnah and have understood its meanings in full. Because if you're going to take an ayah out of context to prove your belief or your to prove your theory to be true, then all of us can do that. I can do it if I wish to establish my own political authority, or I can use it to establish my interpretation of something in the religion. If I want to say that we only have to pray 3 times a day, I can do that from the Quran. If I want to say that, you know, salah is only that we raise our hands in dua and make dua to Allah, I can prove that from the Quran as well. You don't need to pray 5 times a day. You don't even need to do ruku' and sujood. You just have to raise your hands. You don't even have to raise your hands. Just, ya Allah, forgive me. Khalas, I've prayed. And you can do that merely based on a literal interpretation of the Quran, or an interpretation that's based on your whims and fancies. An arbitrary interpretation. Okay? So, they say the Quran has left nothing out. We say that your understanding of the ayah is incorrect. The ayah does not speak of the Quran. It speaks of the preserved tablet. And number 2, which is a very, very important ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ Surah An-Nahl, ayah 44, if I'm not mistaken. Allah says, and indeed, we have revealed the remembrance to you, O Muhammad, so you can clarify to people that which has been revealed to them. So if the Quran has clarified everything, why does the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam have to clarify anything? Is that clear? Why does the Prophet have to clarify anything if the Quran says, I've clarified everything? That this ayah makes no sense. This ayah has no meaning then. We have revealed the remembrance to you, O Muhammad, so that you may, لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ, so that you can clarify to people what has been revealed to them. And we know, we've discussed this before, salah, zakah, hajj, these detailed matters, where do we find how to do them, implement them? Where's the clarification? It's in the sunnah. It's in the sunnah. Number 2, they say that the sunnah is not revelation. The sunnah is the Prophet's personal opinion. It is personal. And they mention examples. They say, when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, he saw that the people were artificially pollinating their plants. They were taking the pollen from the male trees and then they were shaking it over the female tree. They were attaching it to the female tree. Artificial pollination. So the Prophet looked at it and he said, you know, maybe it will be good if you don't do this. You know, why don't you just allow the sunnah of Allah to take its course? You know, the wind, birds, bees, etc. So they didn't. They did it and they stopped that artificial pollination. Now, what do you think happened? That year, that harvest, the date harvest was much, much lower than the previous years. So they came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, a few months ago, you told us to not do this, and we followed your advice, and this is what happened. Okay? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained a very, very important principle to us. He said that when I command you, you are obliged to obey. And when I prohibit you, you are obliged to refrain. And if I, like in this case, I've given you advice, well, it's optional. Why? Antum a'lamu bi umuri dunyakum. You are more knowledgeable of your worldly affairs. You're a doctor. But if I come into your surgery and I tell you, you know, maybe you shouldn't use, this particular, you know, medication. And then you say, okay, halas, you know, if I was knowledgeable, then you could follow my advice. But if I have no background in medicine, you'd be like, okay, no, you know, I'm the expert here. Jazakallahu khairan. But this answers the question. They thought that they should follow him sallallahu alayhi wasallam and follow his advice. Why? Because they had the understanding that everything he says is revelation. So the Prophet had to make a distinction for them. When I command you and prohibit you, that's what you have to follow. But when I advise you, that's optional. Maybe you should marry this person. And that happened in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He told a woman to marry Usama bin Zayd. Did she have to marry him? No. She also understood that it was optional. The Prophet's advising me. Let's use another example.
At the Battle of Badr, the Prophet chose a particular place to camp. A Sahabi said, "O Messenger of Allah, is this revelation from Allah or is this your opinion?" Now they learned their lesson now. It's been a year or two. They understand that there's a difference between what the Prophet tells them is a command or a prohibition, and what is from Allah and what is his opinion. So the Prophet said, "No, this is my opinion. I believe that this is the best place to camp." So the man, who was an experienced Sahabi in warfare, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, it's best we don't camp here. This is not a good place to camp." So he said, "Ya Rasulullah, we move the camp from here to the high ground. We camp on the high ground and we fill all the wells down here so that our enemy has no access to water." Did the Prophet say, No, I'm the Prophet of Allah. What? This is unacceptable. You will follow me and obey me." The Prophet was making a distinction. Allah says in Surah An-Najm, وَمَا يَنطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He does not speak from his desires. Rather, it is revelation revealed. The Prophet Muhammad does not speak from his whims and his fancies. So, we need to understand the ayah in those two examples that I mentioned to you. When the Prophet says that this is Quran, this is what I have commanded you to do, this is what I prohibit you from doing, that is revelation. But when the Prophet says, "I think you should marry Usama bin Zayd," that's not really revelation, is it? "We should camp here." Is that from Allah? No, that's what I feel as Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Okay, now, we can clearly see that the Prophet's actions, his tacit approval, his statements, all of these things are revelation from Allah. How to perform our salah, how to pay our zakah, and every other thing that we have discussed this far. Is that not revelation from Allah? Did the Prophet decide he wants to pray 5 times a day? That he wants to pray in the manner that you and I are praying now? Did he decide that if you have 5 camels, you must give 1 sheep as zakah? No, he did not. That is from Allah. But it is debatable whether or not it was his personal preference to sleep on his right hand side, or whether that was a command or advice from Allah. Do you understand? That's a debatable mas'ala. Did the Prophet take it from Allah that he should start combing his the right hand side of his head? That's debatable. In fact, one of the scholars from Jordan, Sheikh Al-Ashqar, Sulaiman Al-Ashqar, has written a book, his thesis. It was on the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and their legislative weight. Meaning, all of the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, how do we understand them? Like if the Prophet started combing his hair on this side, does it mean it's compulsory for you and me to comb our hair in the same way? How are we supposed to understand the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? And a few hundred page thesis was written on this mas'ala or this issue. You understand? So, I'm going to give you 3 references at the end. In fact, let me give it to you now before I forget. I gave you one already. What did I call it? Studies in Early Hadith Literature. Okay? By Muhammad Mustafa Al-Azami. Number 2, The Authority and the Status of the Sunnah by Jamaluddin Zarabozo. The Authority and the Status of the Sunnah by Jamaluddin Zarabozo. He's an American scholar. And I told you that Mustafa Al-Azami is an Indian scholar. And then we have Sheikh Mustafa Al-Siba'i, and his book is called The Sunnah and Its Role in Islamic Legislation. Now together, these 3 books are more than 1,000 pages. I recommend the following. If ever you debated with a person who rejects the sunnah or who has doubts with the sunnah, come to me after you have read these 3 books. Why do I say so? I spent 2 weeks with an atheist in Thailand. So we were debating, of course, you know, one cannot help to debate these matters when you have 2 people like this in a room. So he said to me, "What literature have you read from the atheist camp?" I said, none. Then he said, "How can we debate? I've read many books on Islam." I've read the Prophet's biography as well. I've read the Quran. And you have read nothing from the atheist literature? So that very day, I went with him to a second-hand bookshop in Chiang Mai, in Thailand. And I bought God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. And The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. And I wanted to buy The End of Faith by another American, Sam Harris, I think is his name. But I didn't have enough money, so I restricted myself to these books. So I went home, and over the next few days, I read the books, I made notes, and then I came back to my colleague, my roommate, if you will, and we debated the mas'ala anew. And I felt that I had done myself a great service by doing that. I found the book, by both books, to be very weak in the representation of religion to begin with. In fact, Christopher Hitchens has one chapter on Islam, and he only has four references at the end. One of them is from a Muslim, and the others are not. How can it be said that you have given a fair view? In fact, most of that chapter is based on his personal experience. Coming back to our discussion, the Sunnah is revelation. So, whenever you debate with someone, don't get into the debate first. Tell them to go and read these three books first. Have a very clear understanding, not based on websites and YouTube lectures, but a study of what you are debating. Then you will come back and we can talk about it again. Because it makes no sense to debate with an ignorant person. It doesn't matter what the debate is. Imagine you are a doctor and I come to you, I am totally ignorant of medicine. Doctor tells me, Tariq, you have pneumonia. No, doctor, you are wrong. The symptoms I have do not correspond with the symptoms of pneumonia. What is a doctor going to say to you? Where do you know this? WebMD. I read the whole article, doctor. I believe myself to be an authority on this issue right now. And this is exactly what's happening in the Muslim community and what's happening between communities. People read a few articles, a few short booklets, and they consider themselves experts on the matter, and they feel they can debate every issue. And that's problematic. Okay, so let's come back to this. The Sunnah is not revelation. And we have seen that the Sunnah is revelation. Which now, obviously, after you prove that the Sunnah is revelation, you have point number three. The Sunnah was not preserved. And I think that we have proven, not in the most comprehensive way, but I have given you the building blocks of that argument, that the Sunnah has been preserved. That there were two or three main ways, a written record, memorization, and practical implementation. Or, for a lack of a better word, practical emulation. People were following what they saw of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we know that. Number four, Islam calls to unity, but the Sunnah causes disunity. The Quran, if we were to follow the Quran alone, we would all be unified as Muslims. I can answer this in many ways, but I'll only answer it, or we'll discuss it in this. The Quranists have divided amongst themselves into at least three main camps. There are those that pray twice a day, those who pray three times a day, and those who pray five times a day. Two, three, you pray five times a day, alhamdulillah, may Allah reward you, and increase you, my brother. Are you a brother? Let me just make sure. He says he prays five times a day. May Allah grant you Jannah. May Allah grant barakah in the lives of your parents. You pray five times a day. Allahu Akbar. It's beautiful. Khair. So, the very people who say that the Quran calls us to unity are themselves disunited. And another historical fact. The people who have gone against the Muslim community have been the people who have rejected the Sunnah. The Khawarij, the Shia, and the Mu'tazila, and those who follow them, have the people, those people who have rejected the Sunnah, and have refused to use the Sunnah as a source of Islamic law, or in any other, you know, aspect and facet of life, are the ones who have caused the greatest disunity in this Ummah. Yes, Imam Abu Hanifa says you put your hands under your navel. Imam Shafi'i says above your navel. Does that mean that the Muslims are going to kill one another based on that?
No. Yes, the Muslims have gone to extremes in these matters, or these fiqh issues. But that doesn't mean that we have spilt each other's blood on the scale that we see today based on our rejection of the sunnah. There are interpretations, there are different ways of looking at it, and there's human nature. But then there's absolute disunity. The worst disunity is when people excommunicate others from the religion. You are no longer a Muslim, and neither are you, and neither are you. That is the real disunity that we need to be aware of. Or the second worst, you are not guided. All of you are not guided. I alone am guided. And that's another characteristic of the Quran only movement, where they believe themselves to be the only ones guided, and the rest of the ummah are a bunch of backward fools. And I'm quoting verbatim here. I'm not even giving you, you know, an exaggerated interpretation. Backward fools. No, another one. More misguided than his family's donkey. That is a person who follows the sunnah. More misguided, more ignorant than his family's donkey. You see the issue of class, education? You will notice that most of the people who follow this movement are highly educated people. You're not going to find a man who dropped out of primary school who considers himself to be from the Quran-only movement. They're going to be highly educated people, because they think that by following the sunnah, they have gone backward. They have regressed. They have abandoned, you know, in their intellect if they follow the sunnah. All right, we only have three more to do and we will conclude. Number five. Following the sunnah means that you will turn away and reject the Quran. I ask you by Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةٌ. Convey from me even if it is one ayah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever reads one letter of the Quran, then for him is 10 good deeds. The best of you are those who study the Quran and teach it to others. Not only its recitation, but everything about it. Where did we learn this? From what? From the sunnah. So how is following the sunnah turning your back on the Quran? The Quran says, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. Do we not pray 5 times a day? Do we not pray in specific times, in a specific way? How then have we turned our back on the Quran? The Quran says, فَلْيَتَّوَّفُوا بِالْبَيْتِ الْعَتِيقِ. Let them do tawaf around the Kaaba. Do we not perform tawaf? Have we turned our back on the Quran? The Quran says that Allah has made haram for you Allah has made haram for you blood, and He's made haram for you the maita, carrion, and He's made haram for you the flesh of the swine. Do we not implement that in our lives? How have we turned our back on the Quran? We follow the sunnah, and by default, that means that we follow the Quran in every aspect of it. Its recitation, memorization, and all of its laws and its beliefs. Because like I said earlier, the Quran and the Sunnah, they need one another. There's a symbiotic relationship between the two. In fact, I didn't want to quote this, but I think it's necessary so that we can also clarify something. Many early scholars, they say that the Sunnah, the Quran is more in need of the Sunnah than the Sunnah needs the Quran. Now, I don't like that statement, even though many great scholars of Islam have made it. I prefer to say what Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, said. I would say the Quran clarifies and the Sunnah explains and clarifies the Quran. That previous statement seems a bit harsh. Seems, you know, you fear you have something in your heart against it. But the statement of Imam Ahmad and others is that the Sunnah explains and clarifies the Quran. That's a more acceptable, beautiful statement. And that's what we said earlier. The Sunnah confirms the Quran, explains the Quran, or gives us extra information, which we also consider to be revelation. Number six. Following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is restricted to following the sunnah is restricted to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, we reject this wholeheartedly.
Because then there's no point in you and me being Muslims right now. This whole lecture is pointless. The whole lecture is pointless. Everything we've just been doing for the last almost two and a half hours has been for nothing. Everything we know about the religion, everything we do, we're going to pray Asr later, a specific way. We don't need that because it was only for the Sahaba. Only they needed to pray five times a day in a specific way. Only they needed to give one sheep for every five camels. Only they needed to, you know, throw the Jamarat with seven stones. Only they. You and I, the deen isn't applicable to us. There are two things. Allah said, the first ayah I quoted today said, say, O people, that I am a messenger to all of you. The Prophet died before Islam reached the Persians and before it reached the Indians, or later what would become the Pakistanis and the Afghans and the Uzbeks and the Greeks and the Romans and the people living in what is today Scandinavia and the rest of the world. So was the deen restricted to the people living in his time? No. So this argument, you know, like, why are you even debating this issue if you don't? And another thing. Abu Zur'a radiallahu rahimahullah wa radiya an, he said, when you see anyone criticizing those early generations like the Sahaba, they know that this person wishes to destroy the religion. Because if he's able to destroy that first generation, then he has destroyed the deen completely. Because the Quran and Sunnah has only come to us through those people. If you now look at the Khawarij and the Shia and others, the Sahaba, they left the fold of Islam. We can't trust them. Khalas, the deen, now you can say whatever you want. There is no religion. We don't need the Quran and the teachings of the Prophet. They don't exist. Because we've lost that first link. Our interpretation of the religion can be any interpretation right now. So, the fact that the Sunnah isn't applicable to our times is rejected by the Quran, by the Sunnah, by the Ijma' of the Muslims, and is rejected by common sense. And is rejected by the fact that we are still debating this issue in 2016. So therefore, the life of the Prophet must be relevant to our times. Karbala, perfect example before I conclude. Those people who reject the Sunnah, they shouldn't even have a problem with this. Khalas, that, you know, that happened that time. Why are we bothered with Karbala now? Yazid and Hussein and, you know, the Umayyad dynasty. Hundreds of years ago. We don't need to bother with that. We're living now in the 21st century. We deal with our issues here. But we don't, do we? Because we know that what happened in the past affects us now. In fact, George Orwell, in his novel 1984, he said the following. Those who control the past control the future. And those who control the present control the past. And our history, our past, has come down to us through the Isnad system. Our history has been passed from the time of the Prophet ﷺ to our time using the very system that has preserved the Sunnah and the Seerah. So, I want you to think about what George Orwell said. I asked my kids, they're between the ages of 8 and 12 in my class at Aris, and I asked them what it meant. I learned a very important lesson as a teacher. Do not ask complicated questions to 8-year-olds. Right? Asking them the meaning of George Orwell, you know, in a political novel, that's not the best time. But khair, we learn as we go along. To end off, number 7. They say the Quran was preserved and the Sunnah was not. And I think we have demonstrated in part 2 of this lecture that the Sunnah has been preserved. Just you are too ignorant to understand that. You're not even taking the effort. Okay? There have been many Orientalists from... I'm using them. As Muslims, we don't even need this. But sometimes we know we need that extra confirmation. So there have been Orientalists in the 19th century who believe that more than 90% of Bukhari is authentic. More than 90%. He doesn't come from our background, doesn't come from with our understanding. He's using complete Western historical methods to prove the authenticity of Bukhari. And he's convinced that more than 90%, of course we believe that, you know, 100%, you know, or 99.9, depending on the debate among scholars of hadith. But the issue is that is something remarkable, which means that whatever is in that 90% or more that he mentions in the other books is also reliable by default. But yet we have Muslims, and I put that in you know, in quotation marks, who believe that the Sunnah has not been preserved. And one last final point here, and that is to say, the very system that brought the Quran to us is the system that brought the Sunnah to us. To reject the one is to reject the other, with no difference between them. And that is something that they do not focus on. The Quran was written down, the Sunnah was written down. The Quran was memorized, the Sunnah was memorized. And the Sunnah has something extra. And that is practical implementation. A practical passing down of what the Prophet said and did. The Prophet did this. This is how he walked. This is how he would speak at the Jumu'ah. He would raise his voice. And he was, you know, his neck veins would stand out. It's as if he was, you know, inspiring an army before battle. That was the Prophet's khutbah. How do we know that? They saw it, so they told others. I mean, they even went as far as to point out the fact that, you know, the Prophet was speaking so loudly that the veins in his neck were popping out. That's how detailed we know. We know how many hairs he had in his beard and on his head when he died, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you're telling me that's not preserved? The Quran, every vowel, I don't mean the written vowel. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Not only is that a grammatical imperative, that has been passed down from the Sahaba to the Tabi'een until this day. So when my teacher tells me that if I say قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهَ أَحَدْ, that's wrong, it's not only because he can see it written down in a mushaf, because he didn't hear that from his teacher in that way. And his teacher. All the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Sunnah has been passed down in that same way. I will conclude with that. My dua for myself and you is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us of those who believe in the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May Allah make us of those who obey him, who follow him, who go back to his Sunnah for arbitration in the matters that we differ in. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who memorize his Sunnah, those who understand it, those who implement it, and those who teach and explain it to others. May Allah make us guardians of the Sunnah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us to be resurrected with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah make us of those who will drink from the pool of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the Day of Judgment. And may Allah grant us to be with him in Jannatul Firdaus. Jazakumullahu khairan to each and every one of you. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.